If you brought a Bible with you today, I would invite you to find Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We're doing a series throughout the summer called Jesus' Hardest Words. Some of them are hard to understand. Most of them are just hard to accept. All of them are words from God. Jesus once said, "He who is of God hears God's words." Have you ever read that? So if you consider yourself of God, then you need to take the words of God to heart. And so Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12 is where we're at. You're familiar with the Lord's Prayer, aren't you? Let's say it together if you know it. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Stop. I want you to really think about these next few words. And say it together. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen? Amen? Amen. The year was 1990. I had just started my fifth year of ministry. And by the way, the reason I'm sitting in a chair today is because this is a very personal message. And it's the subject today is not one that there'll be some preaching here, but it's really not a preachy message. It's more of my heart to yours from the Word of God, okay? So again, the year is 1990. I'm into my fifth year of ministry, and it's Valentine's Day. And my sweetheart and I were talking that night on Valentine's Day, and the subject of faithfulness came up. That is, being faithful to one another. And I think the key line from my wife was, "Isn't it wonderful that we were both virgins when we got married?" The subject of faithfulness had always been a very uncomfortable one for me to discuss with my wife. In fact, I was faithful to Nina, but I had not always been faithful to her prior to knowing Christ. Soon after coming to know the Lord as my Savior, a mentor of mine, spiritual mentor, who I confided in and shared with what my life was like previous to salvation in areas that I had not been publicly willing to talk about. I mean, easy to talk about dope and, you know, swearing and bad thinking, and they garner a lot of amens in a public testimony. But to talk about immorality, adultery, especially with my wife. So this mentor of mine said, you know, you're already dealing with tons of pressure in your family. You're already dealing with all kinds of pressure. This would be devastating to her. Don't tell her about it. It's all under the blood. You've been forgiven. I wouldn't tell her. And I took his advice. The next 8 years would include my call to ministry, Bible college, 3 more kids, our first church, and a tsunami of life experiences too many to tell. Here, that is. Only one thing incessantly gnawed upon me during that time, and it was my past never told to my wife. I had never lied to her in those 8 years, but let me tell you something. I skirted the edges of truth repeatedly when the subject came up. On this night, Valentine's Day, 1990, there would be no more skirting. Seeking forgiveness on a regular basis, now listen to this, seeking forgiveness on a regular basis should be a natural thing for a follower of Jesus. Do you agree with that? Indeed, it is the very doorway in which you received eternal life. Paul writes, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. John, in his first epistle, written to believers, mind you, keep that in mind, 1 John is written to Christians of various degrees of their walk with God. He tells us, he says, if we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and the truth is not in us. So John lays it down very clearly that confessing sin is not simply a natural thing, but it should be the normal thing in our lives. If you're not confessing sin, now seriously take this to heart. If you're not confessing sin on a normal basis, you are not walking close to God. Jesus himself, in what is popularly called the Lord's Prayer, which we just recited, tells us that we should regularly seek forgiveness. John Wesley once had a man, a popular general in the army, said to him, "I never confess sins," to which Wesley replied, "Then, sir, I hope you never sin." And we need to regularly confess sin because sin, in a true believer's life, while it won't take your salvation away, it will cause distance between you and God. It will affect your fellowship. It will make everything, and I mean everything, cloudy in your life. David wrote, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Have you ever read that? So you don't break off salvation when you refuse to repent of your sin, but you do break off fellowship with God. Now, back to the Lord's Prayer. I maintain that the Lord's Prayer, which many of you have memorized, now put it to use. The Lord's Prayer, this all too familiar passage of Scripture, is absolutely vital in you keeping close tabs with God and having a life that is constantly being washed of sin. It's so important that David wrote, "Cleanse me from hidden faults." Remember that? That's before Christ came. He recognized that I have areas of my life that are sinful I can't even see. I admit that, God. Right? No man-made cutesy formula for praying. Now you listen to this carefully. No man-made cutesy formula for praying out there can replace these words of Jesus. So for instance, the popular ACTS, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Don't raise your hand if you do this because you need to change it. It's inept. It doesn't even cover. There are at least three or four aspects of the Lord's Prayer that doesn't even cover. If you use that formula for praying, does that formula talk about dealing with your personal temptations? Does it? Go like this. It doesn't, but this does. Does that formula talk about the battle that you have with Satan on a regular basis? No, it doesn't. But this text does. And what's more, this pattern for prayer that Jesus gave us, a pattern I believe every Christian should use in their walk with God and in their prayer life, this pattern for prayer takes us to the area of confession, which the cutesy formula does have, confession, but it doesn't take you deep enough. It doesn't take you deep enough. It has, ask God to forgive you of your sins, but look at the text again. Look at it. This is the hard word for the day. And forgive us our debts, here it is, as we also have forgiven our debtors. The key word in that verse is as. If you got a Bible open, underline it, circle it, highlight it, do something to it, because it quite literally means in the same way as. That's why, if you think about this, this is why Augustine, the great church father, called this part of the Lord's Prayer a terrible petition. And understandably so. Because when you pray this prayer as God intended you to pray it from your heart, you are literally asking God to forgive you in the exact same way in which you forgive those who've offended you. Did you catch that? That's the way you're praying if you are praying from your heart. So that makes this a hard word, does it not? Amen? You guys are being way too quiet out there. In fact, Spurgeon said that if one prays the Lord's Prayer with an unforgiving spirit, you are literally signing your own death warrant. The late John Stott, great theologian, great man of God, wrote these words. Listen, drink these in. Quote, "Once our eyes have been opened to see the enormity of our offense against God and the enormity and completeness of his forgiveness, the injuries which others have done to us appear by comparison extremely trifling. If, on the other hand, we have an exaggerated view of the offenses of others, it proves that we have minimized our own offenses," unquote. I think most of us can buy into the fact that we need to be seeking forgiveness on a regular basis. I don't have to twist your arm to believe that. The question, the hard word from Jesus, however, is, are you willing to seek your own forgiveness on the very basis of the way in which you forgive others who've sinned against you? That's the question here. Of course, if the initial verse, if that initial line, if you didn't catch it, and Jesus knew this, if you didn't catch it, if you didn't get the sense of what he means when he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, consider this, in the Lord's Prayer, it is the only element of the Lord's Prayer that he gives personal commentary to. Look at it right there, down just a couple of verses later, verse 14. For, this is after the Lord's Prayer, he says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, notice he doesn't say you need to pray our Father who art in heaven, you need to exalt God, you need to submit yourself to God's authority, you need to pray for the needs that you have, your daily bread. You really need to consider the temptations you're enduring and the evil one you're fighting against. And you really need to think about confessing your own personal sins. He doesn't highlight them. He highlights one thing: our need to forgive our offenders. And here it is. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. These are hard words, aren't they? We have what I call a character matching God. He takes our character and matches it with his own. He did that in Psalm 118. Have you ever read this? With the faithful, you, God, prove yourself faithful. With the blameless man, you, God, prove yourself blameless. With the pure, you, God, prove yourself pure. But with the crooked, you, God, prove yourself shrewd. So God matches our character with his own. Of course, we're familiar with the scripture a little bit earlier in this Sermon on the Mount. With the merciful, what? You show yourself what? Merciful, right? Blessed are the merciful. They'll receive mercy, Matthew 5, 7. So Matthew 6, 12 reflects a consistency here. This is important to understand because, now listen to this, there is a direct correlation between the depth of appreciation of your own personal forgiveness that you have received and the way in which you extend forgiveness to others. Let me say that again. There is a direct correlation between the depth of appreciation in your own life for forgiveness which you have received and the way in which you forgive other people who have offended you. If you're unwilling to forgive others, then you do not have a deep enough appreciation for what God has done for you. You just mark it down. Remember how in Luke chapter 7, Jesus characterized that woman who came to him, that sinner, washed his feet with her hair, and you know she's the one, remember, who took the expensive perfume and all that. Remember how Jesus described her? He said, she loves much because she's what? She's been forgiven much. Now, Jesus was not saying that the only people who should love him deeply are those who have been, who've actually been forgiven much. The point is, we have all been forgiven much. We should all be like that woman at the feet of Jesus, spreading out our love and loyalty to him out of the deepest appreciation of our in our own hearts for the forgiveness which we ourselves have received. To the degree that we recognize the depth of forgiveness that we have received by way of the cross, to that degree we will forgive other people. It's just that simple. Back to Valentine's Day, 1990. That moment went from being a wonderful time of romance to the darkest period of our lives. I opened up to my wife. I'd never lied to her, but now I had, I mean, with her statement, I was stuck. I had to tell her the truth. I explained my dark past to the love of my life. To say that she was devastated would be the understatement of the century. And I realize that a number of you right now can relate to this. You can relate to this because over the years, we have ministered to numbers of couples in our church who have been devastated by adultery. And we praise the Lord for his powerful grace in most of their lives. But that grace is always available. It's not like God's grace is not able. There needs to be a willingness on our behalf to receive it, both for our own personal forgiveness and the grace that will allow us to forgive those who have a debt against us. My wife was devastated. She was betrayed and absolutely beside herself. Now, please notice what Matthew, the tax collector, describes as our sins. Because if you read Luke's account, he uses the word trespasses and whatnot. But Matthew, the tax collector, calls our sin what? He calls it a debt. Because he could relate to that. Can anybody here relate to being in debt? Just raise your hand if you relate. Okay, lots of hands. All right. Now tell me, how does it feel to be in debt? How does it feel? It feels awful, doesn't it? The borrower is subject to the lender, right? The borrower is subject to the lender. And many of you have experienced that pressure. And in fact, the truth is, if you want an earthly illustration of what it feels like to have your sins forgiven and to release somebody else of their debt, then you've got one in getting out of debt. Anybody here experience the feeling of getting out of debt? Huh? And the thrill of it? Dave Ramseyites? Well, Doug and Brooke captured their thrill on tape. You got to see this.
Hi. I am videotaping while I'm driving. That's dangerous. Brooke, maybe you should do it. We are about to pull into the bank. Brooke?
We are about to pull into the bank.
And I'm going to make my last payment ever on my 2003 Chevy Avalanche that I haven't had for how many years?
Well, let's just clarify. So we've been paying for 8 years. 8 years, because we've been married 8 years.
Yeah.
We've been paying $300 a month.
Well, we were paying more than that. Did it say four, six, or something like that?
Yeah, and then it went down to four, and then it went down to three. But so for 8 years, we've been paying quite a bit of money every month for a truck we don't even own.
Yeah, but we had it for a while.
We had it for 1 year while we were
married. Oh, but then we had it before that.
Well, yeah, but I'm talking about after we've been married for 8 years and we've gotten rid of it when we got married.
So here we are with the bank.
So we're making our very last.
And then last payment's how much?
$215.09.
That means we got a little extra.
Okay. So you already spent it?
Yeah, I did because we bought a new computer, but that's a side note.
Yeah, so now that the truck payment's paid off, we'll move on to Philippines and
student loans. Yeah, but this is epic. This is a lesson. Buy a new vehicle.
A brand new one.
When you're not.
Wait a second. No,
Don't ever buy a new vehicle.
No.
But what?
But definitely don't buy two in a row.
Yeah,
bought one, lost $20,000. The next year, bought another one.
No, it didn't lose $20,000.
You did too.
That's ridiculous. It did not lose $20,000.
You bought it what did you buy it for?
I don't know. We're not going to talk about all of that detail.
Okay.
But what we're trying to say is don't buy a new vehicle because when you roll it off the lot, you lose money. And then you go and trade it in for another one and you just keep losing money. And then something happens in your life and you lose your job or whatever. And what are you going to do with that car?
Right.
You're in trouble.
Right.
So?
And then you pay for 8 years.
We had to sell the truck for quite a bit less and then get a cash loan and just pay without having the truck. But we didn't forfeit, we didn't wreck our credit, we just sucked it up, paid for it.
It's true.
Yeah.
No!
So, hey! Carson, don't take his cup holder. So, here it is. $215.09. It's March 8th. I mean, 18th. March 18th, 2011.
So, 8 years later, we're paying off our last payment.
Yep. I wish I had it for all this work I've gone through.
Oh, got ya.
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah,
for all these payments, I wish I had the truck.
No.
It was paid off.
Right.
Instead, I'm driving a minivan right now.
Have a good one.
Thank you.
Yeah! We don't owe any more money to the bank. We don't. It says zero. Balance zero.
Shut up, sweet action.
Balance zero. Zero.
Is it free?
I can't wait till I can say that after everything that we owe.
We'll be
debt free.
Yeah, that's one step closer. It is one step closer. It's one step closer. It is.
Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Thank you, Doug. Thanks for letting us do that. Of course, you already put that on the internet a year ago, so I didn't figure it was a big deal. Now listen, just as it is exhilarating when we are released from our debts, it can also be just as exhilarating when we release someone else from the debt that they owe us. Now let's be very, very bare-knuckled honest here. This isn't just a hard word. This is a hard thing for some of you. It's hard for you to forgive. How many would acknowledge it's hard to forgive somebody that has offended you? But may I propose to you that to the degree of that hardness, to that degree, you lack appreciation for your own personal forgiveness. Some of you are unwilling to forgive. And if you're unwilling to forgive or think yourself unable, you are on dangerous ground. Very dangerous ground, because if you're unable or unwilling, then I would question whether you are truly saved. I think Jesus is questioning whether you are truly saved. Of course, he knows. Are you familiar with the parable of the unforgiving servant? It's found in Matthew 18. We won't take the time to study it, but you really need to give yourself personally some time to just meditate upon this. Here, it's predicated upon Peter asking a question. If you'll remember, he says to Jesus, you know, how often should I, you know, forgive my offenders, you know, up to seven times? Now, Peter thinks he's being very gracious and very giving. The fact that Peter would say, should I forgive them up to seven times, probably reflects his growing knowledge of Jesus. Because the rabbi said, you forgive somebody one time, two times, at the most three, after that you cut them off. So for Peter to say to Jesus, should I forgive my offenders up to seven times, probably reflects that he's been hanging out with Jesus for several years. You don't hang out, you know, with one whose MO has been to forgive people without being affected by that. And you know the story, you know the line. Jesus says, not just up to 7 years, but 70 times seven. And he wasn't saying just forgive him 490 times. The point is, we who have been forgiven this inexhaustible amount of debt must always be willing to forgive our offenders, always. In fact, he uses this parable then, the parable of the unforgiving servant. Remember this, he goes to the king, he's got this insurmountable debt. In fact, one modern commentator says that he owed 193,000 years worth of wages to the king. Virtually impossible to pay. Falls down, oh, have mercy on me, O king, and I'll pay it all. Of course, he could never have paid it all, but the king is moved. He's moved with pity, and he forgives that man. And it's a picture of Father God moved with pity by way of what his son did for us as he forgives us. And as the story goes on, this man who has been forgiven experiences exhilarating forgiveness, goes off and runs into a guy who owes him a couple of months' wages. And in the same way, ask him to pay up. In the same way, I mean, the very shock of it all should have stunned him when that man did the exact same thing as he did to the king. Falls down, asks him for mercy, tells him he'll pay it all. And interestingly enough, he probably could have paid it all back. But no. Having received an insurmountable amount of forgiveness, he locks him up for what he has done. Well, the king, according to the parable, gets a hold of this and is infuriated. Throws him into the dungeon. He says, deliver him over to the jailers. Literally, deliver him over to the torturers. And then this, the last verse is worth looking at. He says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother. Look at the last three words. From your, say it. In other words, extending forgiveness to our debtors is like getting saved. You're not going to get saved unless you trust Jesus from your heart. Have you ever read that? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God has raised from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness. If we don't come to Jesus from our hearts, we're not saved. If we're just lip servicing the gospel, it's not salvation. And if we're just lip servicing that we forgive someone, that's not forgiveness. It must come from our heart. And it's not something you just say, it's not, oh, it's just so hard, you don't know what I'm going through. Are you kidding me? If you know Christ is your Savior, if you have received the forgiveness of God, are you kidding me? There is nothing in this world, there is no amount of offense against us that we cannot forgive. And the illustrations of this abound even in modern life. I just read the other day about a woman, a 9-year-old woman whose name was Fook. Her last name was Fook. And in the Vietnam days, when a South Vietnamese airplane napalmed a village, all the people ran out of the village because they were burning and dying. Their clothes were burning off of them. And Phuc is the one whose famous picture, if you've done any history of Vietnam, is the naked little 9-year-old running, crying, her arm shredded by napalm and back. In 1996, she appeared at the Vietnam Memorial in Later Reef for all the soldiers who had died. And she said at that memorial, I wish I could meet the man who napalmed my village so that I could forgive him. To this day, she's in excruciating pain. Her arm and back is badly mangled. How could she be willing to do such a thing? Well, it's real simple. She became a Christian. In all of her bitterness, years later, someone gave her a Bible. She read the Bible. She fell in love with Jesus, trusted him as her Savior. And having been forgiven, she forgave. If you're familiar with the story of Jonah, you have to go to the very end of that saga to discover the real reason that he ran from God and from his duty to go to the Ninevites and preach to them that they could have a relationship with the living God and have mercy. It wasn't because of the fear of the Ninevites. That would have been a good enough reason for running. The reason he ran was because he had a deep understanding of God's gracious character. Eugene Peterson's Message paraphrase of the Bible captures Jonah's complaint with vividness. Look at it. God, I knew it. When I was back home, I knew this was going to happen. That's why I ran off to Tarshish. I knew you were sheer grace and mercy, not easily angered, rich in love, and ready at the drop of a hat to turn your plans of punishment into a program of forgiveness. That's why he ran from God. Because Jonah, miserable Jonah, Jonah was an absolute miserable follower of God. And the reason he was an absolute miserable follower of God is because he had an unforgiving spirit, even though he knew the character of God. About 48 hours, give or take, into my ordeal with my wife back in 1990, she got alone with God, an extended time with God, and she came back to me, and she forgave me. There was one verse in the Bible that gave her wings and allowed her to forgive me from her heart. I don't even want you to put it up because I'm going to quote it from the translation she memorized, so don't put it up. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Ephesians 4:32. I can almost hear Nina's voice in my mind's ear. I can hear her I can hear her, I can see her face looking at me and saying, when I realized how much God had forgiven me, he showed me that I cannot withhold forgiveness from you. Now, I won't lie to you. There were many hard days that would follow. My wife lost a considerable amount of weight and kind of went into some kind of an involuntary fast from mourning. She became incredibly frail and would cry at the drop of a hat at the most unexpected times. Such was the devastation of the knowledge of the treachery that I had done against her. But her tears were never, and I do mean never, intended to be to put me on a guilt trip. In fact, when I tell you this, you have to know what I'm about to tell you does not have one shred of Baptist exaggeration. There's no hyperbole in what I'm about to tell you. There's no exaggeration. My wife never, and I mean never, after that moment, rubbed my face in my sin. She never called me names. She never brought up what I had done. Never. While she wept, and it went on for nearly 2 months, on and off, until the healing came back and she regained her, in fact, her, even it was even mentally straining to her. But she never brought it back to me, because the very meaning of the word forgive is the word aphiemi. It means to hurl away, and she literally did that, even though it was devastating upon her and devastating upon me to see what it did to her. What's more, I became so confident that she had released me of my debt that I never worried, really seriously, within a couple of weeks, I never worried again that she would ever bring it up. I knew she wouldn't, and she didn't. This, by the way, is what we are asking for when we ask for forgiveness. We're asking for release from our debt to God. And when we forgive our offenders, we are releasing them of their debt to us. That's what we're doing. We're releasing them of their debt to us. Some time ago, not long ago, I told you one of the keys to unlocking Scripture as you meditate on it is to stare at it. Remember me telling you that? And there's so much more I could say, but we've got to wrap it up with these thoughts here. That's what I'm going to ask you to do. Stare at it. Not at the sin or at the person, but here's the first three things to stare at. First, stare at the cross. The deeper you comprehend what took place on your behalf, the easier it will be for you to forgive other people. Simple as that. Stare at the cross. Secondly, are you ready for this? Stare at yourself. I have always been absolutely enamored with Paul's growth chart. Have you ever seen his growth chart? Paul has a growth chart. A spiritual growth chart. You know, have you ever done that where you you take your kids and you have little marks, you know, on the bedroom wall or whatever where they grow, and you're growing. Now you're 3 feet, 4 feet, 5 feet. This is the Apostle Paul's growth chart. In 56 A.D., in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9, Paul says to the Corinthians, he describes himself in that passage as the least of all the apostles. Would you say that's a pretty humble statement? Yeah. I'm at the bottom of the pile when it comes to the great authorities in the church. I'm the least of all the apostles, 56 A.D. In 60 A.D., to the Ephesians, 4 years later, four more years of growth, in chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul describes himself as the least of all the saints. Now think about this. I'm at the bottom of the pile of the of all apostles. 4 years of growth, I'm at the bottom of the pile of all who know Jesus. It seems kind of opposite to me, doesn't it, to you? And then just a few years before he would die, he writes in his pastoral epistle to Timothy, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, I'm the chief of sinners. Okay? Least of all the apostles, least of all the saints, least of all. This is spiritual growth right here. This is spiritual growth. Stare at yourself. The more you know yourself, the deeper you will appreciate that God has even allowed you to be a part of his program, let alone one of his children. And listen to this. The closer you get to Jesus, these are words worth memorizing. The closer you get to Jesus, the clearer you'll get to yourself. Just look at that for a minute. The closer you get to Jesus, the clearer you'll get to yourself. Or to put it differently, the clearer you'll see yourself. It's directly proportionate to your walk with Christ. Contrawise, the farther you get from Jesus, the foggier you'll be of yourself. That's just the way it is. If you're not walking with Jesus, you can't see yourself. You're stumbling all over the place. Finally, stare into the future. All debts will be settled on the judgment day. Amen? Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord, right? In the meantime, love covers a multitude of sins, even if people don't come to you and ask for forgiveness. That's why you love them. It doesn't take their sin away, but it covers it up. Just a couple things as we close. Is there someone you need to forgive from the heart? These are questions I'm asking you. Is there someone in your life that you need to forgive from your heart? Are you holding a grudge against anyone? That's an unforgiving spirit. If you're holding a grudge, that's an unforgiving spirit. That's a sin. And I'm asking you, are you holding a grudge against anyone right now? Are you harboring any bitterness against any person right now? And finally, are you willing to forgive those closest to you who have hurt you the deepest? Isn't it? It's always that way, isn't it? It's those who are closest to us that hurt us the deepest. And that's why we're so miserable when our spouses disappoint us or betray us. Or our children. But this is incumbent upon us. Having been forgiven, we forgive. Have you been forgiven? There's no question in my mind that across this sea of people here, there are many people that are on your mind right now. It might just be one in your life. It might be a couple. But if you're wondering why your life is so foggy, it's because you have not learned to forgive having been forgiven. And if you haven't been forgiven, then go to Jesus, who paid it all for you, so that you can learn what it means to forgive. Let's pray together.